starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And then over in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken." And then over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, starting at verse 7, "Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: 'Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' They went out and preached the people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." Father, over the next several minutes, we pray that your Holy Spirit would join us, that you would teach us, guide us, and encourage us to be in relationship with each other and to demonstrate the love of Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit to each other. Help us learn to grow together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, we most often associate those words with marriage. We hear them all the time in wedding homilies. It's not an unusual thing to experience that. But they really are a divine proclamation that we were created for relationships. In fact, they extend far beyond the marriage relationship. And the reason I know that is because it takes a few verses for God to get around to the solemnizing of the marriage. He looks at Adam and says, "It's not good for human beings, for the man to be alone." And from that cornerstone, all of human life, the cornerstone of marriage, all of human life is meant to be experienced in relationship with each other. It's interesting that the term "to be alone" in this verse refers to a solitary lifestyle that one experiences some sort of lack. Something is missing, not quite complete, and that's exactly what's happening in our society. That solitary lifestyle is epidemic in our population. It's interesting to me that the effect of isolation that is happening in our society is also linked to a variety of different physical situations. It's linked to cardiovascular disease. I thought it was just eating all the bad stuff I eat, but apparently not. The sense of isolation from other human beings can also create dementia, depression, and according to some medical researchers, social isolation is similar to smoking and worse than obesity. Isn't that really strange? I hadn't realized that. You start researching it, getting under the hood of this a little bit, and you realize how awful it is to have a society that is segmenting itself from other human beings and doesn't know what it's like to be in contact with other human beings. It is not good for man to be alone. Alienation, isolation, loneliness have become a way of life for millions of Americans. Individualism, independence are bearing the fruit of illness, physical, mental, and societal illness. And the sad reality is that many of us, many of God's people, live in this cultural trend. We come to church anonymously, we withdraw from fellowship, or we're living without any meaningful Christian fellowship or relationships. And while the church that Jesus envisioned is one of close fellowship, too many of us don't know the joy of life together, a concept that Dietrich Bonhoeffer brought to us. And it happens partly as a result of our society's core value of independence or individualism, also partly because our consumer culture has trained us to assume that other people will provide everything for us. I need a relationship and nobody's going to provide it to me. Yeah, exactly. You have to work on that. We'll talk about that in a little while. And partly because many Christians don't have a biblical vision of our innate need for interdependence. We're all about independence in America, but the reality is we have a void, almost a famine of interdependence. I can do this on my own. I have my own stuff. I don't need you. And that's the way that we tend to function as human beings. And that's not at all how God designed humans to function. So this morning, we're just going to pause for a minute, look at these scriptures, and to better appreciate the value of close Christian friendships and this base unit of life where transformation, or most transformation, really takes place. I want to launch with just a survey of biblical friendships, because this isn't just something I made up something came out of a book somewhere. It's scriptural. This is how God designed us to be. And even in our isolated American society, it's not difficult to see the importance of close working relationships. If you just pause for a minute and we think and come up with several duos and trios that leave a lasting impression on American society. So here's a question. Who are some of the great duos and trios of American entertainment and sports? Who are some of the great duos and trios in our entertainment world? We don't have any? Thank you, Laurel and Hardy. Sonny and Cher. Abbott Costello. Do we have any in this century? Or have we become so isolated? Penn and Teller, Brooks and Dunn, right? Thank you, yes. All right. Martin and Lewis. Okay, I'm back in the other century. The Three Stooges. So we have all of these people that work together in relationships. And we need to think about the reality that even in our own society that is so fragmented, most people are not fragmented. They're not just solo acts. Next question is this. Who are the great duos and trios of Scripture? Thank you. Jonathan and David. Who else? Joshua and Caleb, absolutely. I'm going to add to that. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay, they were kind of a three-pronged leadership thing. Anything else? Adam and Eve. What's that? There you go. All the married couples, right, down through the ages. How about this one? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? So we have this base of knowledge that relationships in two or three are a huge thing. In fact, the Trinity is a huge part of this. This whole close relational framework thing flows out of the fact that the Trinity built into us the need for relationship. God is eternally exists in community as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Genesis records God's creative plan, let us make man in our image, we're given insight into our essential relational nature. And then we have all of these ones that we mentioned, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, siblings that lead Israel out of Egypt. David and Jonathan became closer than brothers. Ezra and Nehemiah led Israel out of Babylonian captivity in a new Exodus and oversaw the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew, were the inner circle of disciples of Jesus. They saw him transfigured on the mountain, and they also were in the garden when he prayed so intently the night before his crucifixion that he was sweating drops of blood in prayer. Jesus also sent out the 12, we read it in Mark, and the 72 at other places to minister in groups of two. And don't forget that Jesus set the quorum for believers at what? Two or three, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am what? Right there with them. This is not a mistake. This is what God has designed. Paul, I mean, think about Paul. He had two close friends who accompanied him on missionary journeys, among others. Those that were named were Barnabas and Silas. They prayed, they planted churches. They went to jail together and saw great miracles. There are others, but it kind of gives us just this overview and the idea that groups of two and three are significant to the work of God. They're smaller base units. They were actively engaged in the work of God. They held each other accountable. They provided support. They encouraged each other to grow in Christ. They're almost missing from the landscape of American Christianity. That's what's truly sad about this. We do pair up in classrooms for safety, for security, for a variety of different reasons. And when we dare to go out in cold call evangelism, which we don't do much anymore, we go in pairs. But beyond that, we have all but ignored this pairing, this ministry and discipleship significant group of two or three. This base unit of two or three believers is a unique environment for growth. It's a unique environment for support. And the scriptures emphasize two or three, and we really need to reintroduce it into our personal practice because two are better than one. We are better together. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Is really a familiar passage. Most of us understand it, again, from the wedding ceremony. We quote it, we read it. I've made it the base of homilies at many weddings because it applies to marriage. It's not the main thrust of the passage at all. Some people have made the mistake of saying that those three or four verses talk specifically about marriage. They do not talk specifically about marriage. In fact, marriage is not even implied in the verses, but it can be applied to it. So we need to broaden our perspective so we look at those verses and say, listen, this is what God is offering here. He is saying that as human beings, we are better off when we have a close cadre of friends to go on the journey with us. And the imagery that he uses here really is the imagery of a journey. When two are going along the way, it's possible that one might fall off the edge of the path. So what is he going to do if he's alone? You know? But if he has someone to help him, then there is this rescue that is implied. So this is a journey, and it applies to all of life, not just to marriage. Certainly it does that, but we want to make sure that we don't just focus in on this as a marriage passage. Because leading up to these verses, what Solomon does is he speaks to the social ills of his era. He speaks of oppression in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 6, he turns to the futility of envy-driven work. There are people who decide their occupation based on how it will play in public. And he's like, that is really not a meaningful way to live. And then he lands on social isolation in verses 7 and 8 before he gives us verses 9 through 12. He observed that the ever-present evils of humans who are oppressing others, using their power and their positions to keep people down, of people who pursue vocations because they want to one-up the next guy, and then of their attempts to withdraw from society because all of it seems so meaningless and so powerless, they want to just go away and do things on their own because sometimes human relationships afford nothing more than pain. And so they get to this point where, like, I've had enough pain, I don't want the controversy anymore, I'm just going to withdraw into myself and do my own thing. And so this is what he's speaking to when he uses these verses in chapter 4. I found this very interesting. He doesn't offer any sweeping societal changes. He doesn't come in and say, okay, I'm the king of Israel, and because this is happening in our society, we're going to put up a social program that is going to cure that. He talks about these little steps that human beings individually take to drive away isolationism from their lives, to make sure that they're in relationship. This is not something, it's not a program that we can drum up and force people into. Basically, he's saying, in order for us to drive isolationism and individualism away from our society, we have to take responsibility ourselves to do what? Be in close friendship with a small handful of people that we walk the journey with. We need each other. We are better together. This is how we have to journey. And so this is exactly what Solomon is saying to us. We need to make sure that we're taking on basic, small-scale forms of relationship, and that will eventually echo out into our society. I couldn't help but wonder if the author of Hebrews, when he said to not forsake the gathering of believers, didn't have a little bit of this in mind. He's saying, as you see the days grow darker, don't give up on getting together. Make sure you're together more and more because you need the encouragement of it. As we see society going off the rails, the worst thing we can do is isolate ourselves from each other. We desperately need each other. As we sense the nearing of Christ's final day, we need strength that Christian fellowship affords, especially close friendships. Isolation is way too expensive. It is too dangerous for us to involve ourselves in. We need each other. And everything he says really is in contrast with prevailing human wisdom then and now. Solomon tells us this: individualism is weakness. Now that is not an American value, is it? American value says, I can stand on my own. Biblical value says, individualism is weakness. You need to depend on others. You cannot survive this well on your own. You can't flourish on your own. We need the mutual help that a group of close friends brings. What are the principles of this life together? Solomon provides four principles for us. Right out of the gate, he repeats Genesis 2:18. What's he saying? Two are better than one. That's exactly what God said. It's not good for man to be alone. Two are better than one. No question, Solomon is pointing us right back to Genesis 2:18. He wants us to contrast the isolation that people experience in society, the fragmenting effects of human existence, with our created identity. We are made to be in relationship. We are created in God's image, and God has, from eternity past, been in relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us to need each other. To reject that is to live in a dangerous location. And from this base, what Solomon does is he turns to this image of a journey, and he says, here, we want to emphasize the importance of life together. Next, we learn that true success comes through cooperative effort. True success comes from cooperative effort. Our society has a really warped sense of this idea of being a self-made person. I'm a self-made man. Really? Is that even possible? No, because other people have afforded your success. They have invested in you. They've been a part of that. There's no way for us to do that. And so he's saying, don't try and go it alone. And that's directly the opposite of our American proverb. If you want to do it right, what? Do it yourself. Which is a sham in and of itself, isn't it? I listened to that this week, and I said it several times. I'm like, really what this means is, If you want it done quickly, do it yourself. Or if you want it done your way, do it yourself. Not necessarily, right doesn't really have anything to do with it. It's just, I don't want to bother with you, so I'm going to do it myself. See? That's completely opposed. It's the direct opposite of what Scripture is saying. You return to Solomon's image of the journey. If two people are making an effort together, they get the reward of the mutual help that they offer each other. If you want the best reward for your efforts, bring somebody with you. Invite your friend to join in. Cooperative effort isn't always efficient, okay? If you were designed to be an efficiency engineer, and you're like, what is the most efficient way to do this? Having 1,000 people doing it is not the most efficient way. We know that, you know, the smaller the group, the better. But listen, efficiency isn't our goal. What? Reaching the end of the journey and flourishing on the journey is the goal. And what's the best way to do that? Together. Because we get the reward of helping each other out in the middle of the journey. We need each other. God designed it that way. What happens when we offer cooperative effort? We get insights that we didn't have before. We get frustrated because people do things differently than we do. That's okay. It gives us a fresh perspective. It helps us grow in our ability to relate. It helps us grow in our ability to do what God has called us to do. It challenges us to think about someone other than ourselves. Going it alone limits the blessings of the journey. Next, we turn to discover the companionship is vital when facing life's difficulties. Companionship. This is the whole idea of the journey. We are together in this as friends in Christ. If you're traveling in the ancient Near East, companions would lie close together on frosty nights to conserve body heat. I don't know how many of you have ever done any deep fall camping or winter camping, but it is important, even if you're in a sleeping bag, to do what? Be close together. Because it multiplies the ability to stay warm. This is exactly what he's talking about. Companionship gives comfort. If one person fell into a pit or slid over the edge of the cliff, the other person could rescue them. I have a horrible story. I probably share this. I won't share it next service because she'll be here. We were on a trip to Mackinac Island several years ago. My wife had, we were taking a leisurely bike ride around the outer edge of the island, and something happened. There was a bunch of traffic, and what I saw in slow motion was her going this direction over about a 70-foot cliff. Thank you. That's how I felt. I went, oh my word. My next thought was, what is the helicopter ride going to cost us to the hospital, right? I mean, it's just, you think of all the stupid stuff you think of. And so as you see this slow animation and you lose sight of her, what? If she had been there alone, she would not have been able to get out of there. But we were there with friends and we were able to do what? She was caught in the crotch of a cedar tree. The next step down was 50 straight right down to the beach. Unbelievable, right? And so I slide down, I throw the bike up to the friend, and then I grab her around the waist until another person can help me do what? Get her back on the road. This is exactly what this is talking about. If you are there alone, what happens? If nobody sees you, there you lie. Right? If we go this alone, we are in desperate danger of having those kinds of things happen. We need the protection, the security, and the comfort that we offer together. Companionship is vital when we're facing life's difficulties, not just a bike ride accident, not just a hike and a fall, but the reality of adversity around us, the hardships and the difficulties. If you isolate, the simple comfort and protection of another's presence is unavailable. Life is far more difficult without friends. What? Two are better than one. It is not good for the man to be alone. Companionship provides someone to face adversity with. Someone with a different but compassionate perspective. Someone who cares, someone who understands, someone who encourages by their presence, actions, and words. Back to traveling in the ancient Near East. There were bands of marauding robbers that were normal on the roadsides there. Think of Jesus' story of what? The Good Samaritan. What happens? He's traveling and then he gets overtaken by robbers and left dead on the side of the road. What did he need? He needed a companion who provided that, someone that nobody would ever think of. Going it alone puts our lives at greater risk. We're talking about a spiritual journey here. We desperately need to make sure that we are going with other people. Otherwise, we're at greater risk. Going together limits the risk and emboldens the response that we have toward life's most difficult trials. And when you go with another person, go with someone who is going to support you, someone who's going to be with you even when you stumble, even when you fall, even when you struggle, because then you know that no matter what happens, somebody's there who has your back. Right? We desperately need that kind of fellowship. It doesn't happen in a group of 100. It doesn't happen in a group of 20. It happens in groups of 2, 3, 4. Finally, Solomon tells us that strength is amplified in close relationships. Strength is amplified in close relationships. The three-stranded cord is Solomon's way of saying, if one is bad, which is he is saying, two is better, but three is best. Three is best. And in this context, God honestly is not the third strand. It's not that it's wrong to see that there. The emphasis isn't on God coming to the relationships. The implication is he's already there. Solomon is telling us that strength amplifies in relationships of two or three human beings. And the rewards of going together amplify. And the comfort and the security that we get when we go together amplifies when we add that third person into the friendship mix. So without a doubt, this base unit of two or three believers is really significant. The scriptures emphasize this grouping repeatedly. Why? To show us the strength, the wisdom, the reward of being in relationships together. But how can we implement it right now? That is the biggest question. How can we dare to implement it? And I want to just suggest that it can be done by deepening our friendships with three questions. This is just a simple suggestion, but don't ignore this, because it helps us grow in our relationships with Christ and with each other. It strengthens our Christian walk. This is what I know. Most of us, without knowing this, already have the ingredients for this base unit transformation group. How many of you have one or two close Christian friends? Yeah, okay. Most of us have the ingredients for this thing. We get along well. We like to spend some time together. In most cases, though, this is what I find. We don't spend much time in prayer or in conversation about our Christian journey. We tend to spend our time not talking about worthless things. You know, we're family, what we've been doing, you know, how your favorite football team, that's all coming up, how the weather is, which are kind of, you know, useless things. But we need to, what, deepen that relationship. Dare to deepen the relationship so that there is an element of assistance. We're journeying together in the fight. We're going together so that we have the support that we desperately need. And I know that we are so accustomed to having somebody do this for us, to provide things, that we assume that's how all of life functions. Here it is. Pastor, encourage me to group with a friend or two. Where's the sign-up sheet? There isn't one. You can't do that with this. You can't do that with this. There won't be one. Friendship is not something you are handed. Friendship is something that we develop. No one can do this for you. If you don't have any close Christian friends, you have to start developing some. Have to. It's difficult for me. Listen, I don't mean to laugh in a negative way. I am an introvert. I get how difficult it is to make friends. Okay? I get it. I thoroughly understand it. It takes risk. It does. It's a challenge. Some people, like, wow, they can have 1,000 friends. They just know they're not everybody's wired like that, right? You have to take some simple steps and you have to take some initiative. Simple things can make a difference. For example, it's one of my favorite things. Come to church early, stick around for a few minutes afterwards. Seriously. I have a great perspective here. And I watch people who struggle with relationships. Come late, leave early. I don't understand why I don't have any Christian friends. One simple change. Stick around for the social time that's in between services. Right? Simple stuff. It doesn't take much. It really doesn't. Make it to some of the social gatherings we have during the year. The picnic, some of the potluck meals that happen in the evening, the Christmas party, the men's and women's monthly breakfasts that happen if you have time during that time. A Wednesday night class. Come to a life group. Offer to serve. You want to meet some people? Offer to serve. Volunteer. Those are simple ways that don't necessarily require a lot where you'll get to know some people. Okay? Nobody is going to offer this to you. You have to do it for yourself. You have to take initiative. Now, for those of you who have a few close Christian friends, you're thinking, all right, I can envision this. Don't walk up to them this week and drop this idea on them. Okay? Please, ask the Holy Spirit to direct the process. Right? Ask the Spirit to direct the process. Some of your friends might not be ready. That's okay. And not all of your close friends are meant to be in that group. That's okay. Don't worry. The Spirit is going to lead them to find their own. Okay? It's all right. The Spirit will prepare the way. He will direct the conversation. And when He does, something like this. You suggest to a friend or two that you'd like to spend a little time encouraging each other in Christian living. It doesn't take much time. 10, 15 minutes whenever you get together. Hey, let's pause and make this our practice. Then introduce the questions. When you get together, please, listen, I've done this for years. Don't take all your time together on what I'm about to say. Ask them, give people the opportunity to respond. The questions are based on the priestly privileges. I've just kind of gone through those things that we talked about a few weeks ago. They're based on our priestly privileges of direct access to God, and they bring God to people, and they bring people to God. So you don't have to write these down. There's a card at the back. If you want a card, it's credit card size. It's on the table right in front of the Life Group promo stuff. Okay, just take one with you. You don't have to write them down. They're there. You can slide them in your Bible, slide them in your purse, your wallet, whatever. Very simple, but here it is. How was your time with God this week? How was your time? I mean, the whole point is, I'm a priest of God, you're a priest of God, we have direct access to Him. How you been doing with that? Have you been enjoying your direct access to God this week, right? What has God been saying to you? I want to hear what God has been saying to my friends. What is He saying to you? What scripture stood out to you this week and why? Why is that the thing that God, dropped on you this week? I want to hear that so it enriches my life. And when did you feel closest to God this week? When did you have that moment when you were closest to Him? How was your time with God this week? Second question is this. How did you help bring God to people this week? This is a question of how we are representing God. This is a question of holiness and Christian living, isn't it? Are you growing as a living demonstration of Christ to the world? Okay. And then what are you doing? What have you done this week to demonstrate Christ to those around you? How did your life represent Jesus to those around you at work, at school, at home, in the community? How did you display Him? You are a billboard. How did you make that billboard message stick in people's lives? I want to know. I want to be encouraged by it because it might encourage me to do a little bit more in that arena. Okay? Third question is this. How did you bring people to God this week? How did you bring people to God? Those are the three things that priests do. We have direct access to God, we get to bring God to people, and we get to bring people to God. What did you do to help move others toward Christ? Listen, I don't like the pushy question of, did you lead anybody to Jesus this week? Because I think it's just a little bit too far out there. You may have. Hallelujah, right? What a great thing. But let's be realistic about this. I am probably not going to lead someone to Christ every week of my life. But I can do what? Lead them closer. What have I done to help move them in the direction of Jesus Christ this week? Okay? What is the Holy Spirit leading you to do this coming week? He has a plan, right? What's He leading you to do? And what can we do together to help move others toward Christ? We need this cooperative effort. I put these all in a week format because that's what I tend to do with the groups that I've been in. We do this every week. Now, the process takes about 15, you might do it every other week, once a month, that's fine. It takes about 10 to 15 minutes. It keeps us focused on our priestly calling. It prioritizes our experience with God. Am I experiencing God? Because when I'm experiencing God, the witness flows out almost effortlessly because I'm in His presence. Most groups this size also pray together. Our group always pray together for a few minutes at the coffee shop where we meet. It's almost always one of our habits. In fact, our praying at the coffee shop has allowed people the boldness to come to us and say, hey, could you pray for us this week? What? We bow our heads for 5 minutes at the coffee shop and we pray out loud. And the employees and the regulars come by and say, hey, I've got this need. Would you guys pray? Okay, yeah, absolutely. So just that process is the representation itself. I mean, is a half hour, 15 minutes too much? Probably not. Are the questions a bit uncomfortable? Yeah, sometimes. It makes us uneasy, I get that. But the intent is what? Growth in God, journeying together, the expansion of the family of Jesus Christ. That's what our goal is. We are not developing a framework to do this, okay? You do this as the Spirit leads you, realizing that the Scripture is full of these opportunities, realizing that the potential for growth is huge. I look back over my own experience. From late high school on, I've almost always had a group of two or three Christian brothers that have been close, always. Sometimes I had to go out and get it. Sometimes other people were going out and getting it, and I was able to come along in the, just in the wake of that, what was going on. But I've never had an experience where it wasn't about, we are growing together in Christ, we're here to support each other. If you fall down, I'm here to pick you up. If I fall down, you're here to pick me up. There's always this sense of encouragement. Okay? I don't know what the Spirit is going to lead you to do, but I know this. I will not live without this. It's that much of a value in my life. My role has changed. I used to be the young guy that the sages were speaking into, okay? And that's wonderful because you sit back and listen and they feed you full of wisdom, right? A couple of my pastor friends, they retired and now I'm the old guy, right? Who they're asking questions of more consistently, but we still have that wonderful interaction and fellowship in Jesus Christ. And we're looking at what can we do in the community as pastors and leaders? How can we help the people of God move forward in their understanding of experiencing God, of being that representation of Christ in the community? I don't want to live without this. When my two close pastor friends retired and moved from the city, I felt lost until I found a couple other people. Okay? That's how much I value it. If you're not doing it, I would encourage you to seriously pray and seek God and listen to the Holy Spirit. Okay? It will only help you. It really will. It will only help you. God made us for relationships. The relationship of two, three, maybe four is significant in Scripture. It's not just some whim. It's not a fad. Enjoy the benefits, grow in Christ, support each other, and be there for each other. It will strengthen the body. It will strengthen our relationship and connection to God as individuals and as a group of believers, and it will strengthen our ability to make an impact on the community he's called us to. Amen? Stand with me, please.